Okay, so I'm here because Adam Davis is not feeling well. Please keep him in your prayers. And also, I believe Elijah also is not feeling well this morning either. So if keep them both in your prayers. Well, they're here. Keep them in your prayers. Adam has been preaching a series called Let Me Introduce Myself. God saying to us, Let Me Introduce Myself. And it's based on Exodus, a passage from Exodus 34. I would invite you to turn with me again to Exodus 34 because I still want to stay rooted in that passage of Scripture. And I don't have an outline prepared, so on the bulletin, there's enough space, you know, to take notes. And hopefully, there will be some scriptures I hope that you find meaningful that you will want to jot down the references to those and remember. Okay, so in Exodus 34, the context, again, is that Moses is on the mountain with God, and Moses had said to God, and for those of you who are visiting this morning or are new here, when you hear me say Yahweh, that is the Hebrew name for God, and in most Bible translations, you'll see the word the Lord in all caps. But I usually opt to say the name of the Lord Yahweh when I come across that. So Moses was up on the mountain with Yahweh. He had said, and Moses had asked God, show me your glory. And God told him, you can't do that because no one can see my face and live. So I can't show you my face and you survive that. So here's what I'm going to do. I am going to cover you up. And so what Yahweh does is puts Moses into a large cleft, a crack in a rock, covers him with his hand, passes by, and he says, okay, now when I pass by, you can see my back, which evidently was still quite glorious. Okay, so these words in Exodus 34, beginning with verse 5, are taking place as Yahweh is passing by Moses. And he says in verse 5, then Yahweh came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name Yahweh. And so he didn't stop there. He didn't just say, my name is Yahweh. He proclaimed his name Yahweh saying these words. Verse 6. And Yahweh passed in front of Moses, proclaiming Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, loving mercy, steadfast love, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, maintaining loving kindness, loving mercy to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So we see in that description of God's, in God's own self-description of his own character, we see mercy and justice juxtaposed. But one of the things that I find really interesting is what gets the emphasis. He says, you know, the children, I will punish the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. One translation says, I will visit the sins of the fathers on the children and their children to the third and fourth generation. So that would fall under the category, at least as I see it, of justice. In other words, you know, you've made your bed, now lie in it. But And that's for the third and fourth generation. But the first part of it, the mercy part of it, of God's self-revelation, is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving mercy and faithfulness, maintaining loving mercy to not the third and fourth generation, to thousands. Thousands of generations. And forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now, Adam's series has gone from the perspective of, I am Yahweh, let me introduce myself to you. And he introduced himself in these terms. This is who I am. This is my character. And what I want to do today is shift the emphasis a little bit to our response to God's character. So if it is true that we become like that which we worship, then our engaging in the worship of Him will produce or will help to produce that character of God in us. And I say will help to produce because it's not just our own effort that does this. The work of the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work in us to help produce familial characteristics of our Heavenly Father within us. And there are a couple of passages that I want to look at in the New Testament that are the words of Jesus that I think help to illustrate this. I want to start with Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. The section, I don't know if I want to read this whole thing, but in Matthew 25 and verses 31 through the end of the chapter is the story about the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory, and I'll read it. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and gave you something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The King will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick and in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you will not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And the reason that I brought up this particular story is kind of obscure observation about it that you may well think, well, this is taking it too far. This is going beyond what the story is trying to say. And Fair enough. So let's just put this in the category of, I find this interesting. I find it interesting that the righteous who receive the reward and the unrighteous who receive their reward both had the same response. When did we see you and do these good things to you, or see you and not do these good things to you? And I just found it interesting that they had the same reaction. And I think, well, what possible explanation could there be for that? And I don't think that the explanation is that there is no intentionality involved in doing the will of God, okay? I certainly would not take it that far. But to me, as I put this in the, this is what I find this interesting category, it seems to give a little nod of a signal to the fact that, that these people were behaving according to their nature as children of God. That's one passage. Another passage that actually says this much more strongly is in Matthew chapter 5. And beginning with verse 43, Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it is said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. Because there's a parallel passage in Luke chapter 6. That I think makes some important points here. Beginning in verse 27, Luke chapter 6. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Now, as we read this through a second time from Luke's perspective, think about how God revealed himself to Moses, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, maintaining loving kindness to thousands of generations, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and how Jesus is applying that here, okay? Because if we become like whom we worship, then those characteristics become more and more ingrained in us as we go along. So, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. What did Jesus do? Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit, what virtue is there in that? What credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without respecting or without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons and daughters. Okay, you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. If we become like that whom we worship, He is merciful. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. If we become like that whom we worship, be kind to the ungrateful and the wicked, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. As He said in Matthew, He sends rain on the just and the unjust. So love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, so that you may be sons and daughters of the Most High. Okay, so so far, this fell into the category of, if we become like that which we worship, then we take on the characteristics of the one whom we worship. Today, Adam's sermon was supposed to be about God's forgiveness, and I'm supposing probably next week it will be that. I'm supposing. So I'm not going to try to replicate what Adam would have said, but I do want to draw a connection between God's mercy and God's forgiveness. So Adam will probably, I'm not making any promises on his behalf, but probably will develop God's, as God declared himself to be forgiving. He probably will develop that attribute of God. Today, I want to jump the gun a little bit and look about our response to God's forgiveness. Okay, be better if he did that first, then we talk about our response. But I'm up here today, so this is what you get, exactly. But there is, as I see it, a connection between God's mercy and forgiveness. There's also a connection between looking at God, looking at that one whom we worship, and recognizing our own sin and confessing sin. So when in the New Testament, when we talk about confessing Jesus as Lord on the one hand, and on the other hand, confessing our own sin, I see that as two sides of the same coin. Because I'm more able to recognize and confess my own sin if I'm looking at that perfect standard, that perfect baseline against which I assess my own life. Okay, that's not where I'm going today. I just wanted to point that out, that there is a connection between those two things. The attributes of God, the character of God, worshiping Him, confessing Jesus as Lord, looking at Him and recognizing my own sin and confessing it. Okay, there is a connection between confessing sin and the forgiveness of sin. Write down Psalm 32. That makes that connection explicit. Today, what I want to talk about is a connection between God's mercy and God's forgiveness, and our response to that in forgiveness. Okay, so for that, let's turn in our Bibles to the most obvious passages, Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus gives what we normally call the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6. Beginning with verse 9, Jesus says, "This is how you should pray." And you can say this with me if you want. You probably have it memorized. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And some of your translations say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then Jesus takes a part of that prayer where he says, forgive us our debts or our trespasses as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. And he says, for if you do not forgive men when they sin against you, this is verse 14, if you do not forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will, if you do forgive, excuse me, verse 14, if you do forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, he says that pretty black and white, and I'm going to suggest to you that if that statement does not produce a little peak, at least a peak of dread in you, you're missing the point. If you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not, your Heavenly Father will not. Okay, now, as I understand this, and this is Loren Brown explaining his understanding of this, we can certainly debate this, but as I understand it, underlying this statement is the idea that if you yourself stand forgiven by the Father and Lord of all, who are you to withhold forgiveness of others? Are you actually supposing that your offense at someone else's trespass is greater than God's offense at your own trespasses? Okay, that's how I understand the underpinning of that statement. And actually, Jesus goes even more explicit than that if you go to Matthew chapter 18. So flip over to Matthew chapter 18. Where Jesus tells a parable. Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 21. Peter, if you've been watching The Chosen, you know exactly who Peter is. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, is Jesus saying here to keep a tab, start, making hash marks, 69 times, 70, you're out. No, he explains this in the parable that's to follow. Okay, so beginning in verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, that's a lot of money, 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him not 10,000 talents, but a paltry 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay me back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant, who owed him a paltry 100 denarii, fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had that man thrown into prison until he could repay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you then have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In his anger, the master turned him over to the jailers until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother in your heart. So that kind of makes Jesus' statement in the Lord's Prayer make a little more sense, doesn't it? Forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. Okay, so there are two things at play here in how God revealed himself to Moses on the mountain. Well, there's actually many things: compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, maintaining loving kindness to thousands of generations, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now, loving kindness, that loving kindness word is also loving mercy. It's rich in the idea of mercy. It's rich in the idea of love. It's rich in the idea of steadfast love. It also has the underpinnings of covenant. Okay, there's actually a relationship that gives this love foothold, and it gives the steadfastness meaning. Okay, but the mercy is what I want to focus in on here. Mercy and forgiveness. So if we become like that whom we worship, and we become merciful, more merciful because he is merciful, what does that look like? How do we, in the course of our day, extend, or in the course of our year, or in the course of our lifetime, how do we extend mercy? What does that look like? And I want to propose to you that at least one way that that looks is that we forgive. Because if you think about it, forgiveness is and extending mercy. Okay, forgiveness is extending mercy. If I demand from you what you owe me, but instead choose to forgive, that is an act of mercy. And so, and this is Loren Brown talking here. Okay, to me, it would seem like forgiveness is mercy, but I'm not sure that mercy is necessarily forgiveness. Okay, in other words, forgiveness is an act of mercy, but I'm supposing there are probably other kinds of acts of mercy or ways of showing mercy than just forgiveness. But the point is, I would submit to you that in our day-to-day lives, our most frequent opportunities to extend mercy is extending forgiveness. Okay, now since I did not really have much time to prepare for this morning's sermon, I kind of cheated a little bit and gave microphones to the other elders. So if any of you guys have anything you want to add or ask or raise, feel free. Mark Warners, I know you do.
Is the mic on? So, Lauren, can you talk a little bit more about other ways in which we can demonstrate mercy? And I'll give you a definition, and maybe you can talk about this, is that mercy is getting something that I'm not able to do for myself, which forgiveness falls in that. I'm relying on God to forgive me. I'm relying on other people in a relationship to forgive me. So it does fit that definition, forgiveness. The mercy that we think about most often is grace, in which we are given salvation, not something I'm able to do for myself. So this idea of mercy being, I get something I'm not able to do for myself, is a broader definition than I have traditionally thought about mercy being.
For me, it's not a question, and feel free to chime in here too. Any of you guys, feel free to chime in here. But for me, it's not even an issue of can I fill the gap? In other words, I've fallen short, I've sinned, I've fallen short of the glory of God. Can I fill the gap with personal effort? Whether I can, I mean, whether, because for me, I can't. You know, I mean, and I think that that's, you know, the scripture teaches that it's impossible to fill the gap with personal effort. Scripture teaches us that 100% of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our righteousness is as filthy rags to him. Our righteousness is as filthy rags to him. But there is one whose righteousness is not, you know, filthy rags, whose righteousness is not only pure, but able to convert my unrighteousness to righteousness. I think it was it you that brought up Ephesians? A while ago, Ephesians chapter 2, where he says that, actually, let's turn to that, Ephesians chapter 2. And I really want to read the whole context of this, but we don't have time. Okay, beginning with verse 2. Let's just begin at the beginning of verse 2. This is more than what I wanted to read, but this is so good. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Now I want to go off on just a little bit of a rabbit trail on that word disobedient, because that word in the original language in which this was written literally has the connotation of not being convinced. In other words, disobedience is the opposite of trusting in him and putting faith. So when it talks about the spirit at work in those who do not put faith, okay, the spirit at work in those who are disobedient. Verse 3, all of us who lived among them at one, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, okay, and Mark, here's where I think grace that you're talking about is coming into play here. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness think mercy, okay, expressing his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, and that through faith. It's the opposite of disobedience, okay? By grace, through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace is a gift. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. So this passage of Scripture describes works that we are created to do. I believe that we engage in these works, that we participate in these works, that we feel the exertion of these works, and yet they are not, for those of us who are in Christ, the works are not, ultimately not of us. They are works that God prepared in advance, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, because it is by grace we have been saved through faith. It's not from ourselves, it's the gift of God, so no one can boast. So do we participate in God's godly good works? Absolutely, we do. Do we feel the exertion of it? Yes, we do. Do we have a reason to boast? No. Because we recognize that it's he at work in us. Mark, did that address your question, or what did I miss?
Nope.
No, it did not address it?
No, I like it.
Okay.
Beautiful.
Okay. I see Adam turning on his mic.
Yeah, I don't know exactly how to put this. It's not a question, but I'll try to phrase it as a question for you. I think we have to be careful not to get too academic in mercy and grace and think, God created man for what purpose? For relationship and instructions to Adam and Eve to work the garden, to be a worker in creation, to rule in creation with God. They messed that up, and there was a separation. And the rest of the story of the Bible with the culmination of Jesus is, how do we get back to that garden moment? And there were different points along the way where God demonstrates this is a way to do it, but yet man still couldn't fulfill their end, and so it didn't work. Jesus comes, shows us how to be human, shows us how to be what God created us to be. And it's through that, and it's through, I will say, the mystery of salvation. We don't understand how that works, at least I don't. But we know God used Jesus to do away with death and sin, of which separate us from him. And yes, it's through his mercy, it's through grace, etc. But let's not lose the big picture, which is that rejoining of relationship, and that doing the works that God created humankind to do at the beginning. So we've been, that relationship has been restored, we've been rectified, the clock has been reset, as it were, and now it's time for us to do stuff. So mercy is a way that the writers try to capture how God is. You probably could have just put your mic down after reading the scriptures from Jesus about why forgiveness is important. We have been forgiven of, we have been forgiven of a ransom that we can't fathom. And for us to then not forgive others, not to say that's easy, forgiveness can be very difficult, but that doesn't mean that's not what God expects of us. Just because it's hard doesn't give us a pass. Right, I don't think there was a question in there, but anyway, those were the thoughts after we had talked this morning and that had been percolating.
Thank you. I'm glad there wasn't a question there because I was wondering where to go with it. So, yeah. Thank you. Yeah, very powerfully put. And okay, so I guess in closing, one other... Lee, did you have anything you wanted to add to this?
Just... where Adam was going a little bit was just the fact that, you know, if we look at the Ephesian passage about this is a gift from God and we accept it, you know, when we accept Christ, we accept the gift of God and that being Christ for our salvation of our sins, okay? And if we accept that, we have to apply what that forgiveness looks like to other people. And that forgiveness is if we accept that gift, we accept the fact that we have been forgiven. And we need to apply that to other people for that very reason, because we understand what, not completely understand, but we at least have an understanding that I've been forgiven of a lot by accepting Christ. Now let's forward that and pay it forward to other people and forgive those that, just as it said in Matthew, you know, forgive those when they sin against you. You have to at some point in time. So.
Thank you. So to close, let's take a look at I'm going to call it a cardinal passage of scripture for this church family. And it's in Micah chapter 6. So I'm going to close my Bible and find Micah just like the rest of you. Micah chapter 6. And verse 8. Okay, I really want to make a sermon out of the whole chapter, but I'm not going to do that. David Fleer already did that anyway, so. But the reason I did not put my mic down after I read those passages is because I wanted to draw a connection between God's mercy and forgiveness. There's a connection between mercy and forgiveness. So the passage, the passage I want to close with is Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice and to love mercy, or to love kindness, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your revelation of yourself as you reveal yourself to Moses. And how after you revealed yourself to Moses, when he came down to the mountain, his face shone with your glory. And more than that, Lord, we rejoice in the revelation of yourself, the full revelation of yourself in Jesus Christ. Your compassion, your graciousness, your patient slowness to anger, your abundance in loving kindness and faithfulness, your maintaining faithfulness to thousands of generations, and your forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, not leaving the guilty unpunished, you punish the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. We praise you because of how you revealed yourself in embodied in Jesus Christ, how your justice and mercy met in him on the cross, how in Jesus you were at the same time just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would draw us in our hearts more and more into worship, that we may become more like the one whom we worship. We pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, that we would not harden our hearts, but that you would soften our hearts and increase our trust in you, that you would even show us how to trust in you. That in our worship of you, in our looking at you, in our beholding of you, that we would learn more and more about you and about your faithfulness as the one worthy of our trust. We pray, Lord, that you would draw us and quicken our eager expectation of that ultimate, the ultimate expression of your reward at the consummation of all things. Lord, we pray especially for those in our church family who are relatively young and relatively vulnerable. We pray for your hand of protection on them, for your continual hand of drawing. As always, we pray that you would help us to trust you alone and do what's right. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.